passage I want to read with you now is in Hebrews chapter 11. The book of Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll read together from verse 1. Hebrews 11 and the verse number 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his own glory. And we'll take a moment then to bow together in prayer, but it's always good to open up the scriptures and be ready to come to the message of the Lord. So let's open at Hebrews 11, and then we will bow together and let us pray for the help of the Lord and the blessing of the Lord upon us. So God our Father, we pray that thou wilt draw near and thou wilt meet with us in this time now as we come to the preaching of thy truth. We ask thee, Lord, to prepare our minds, to remove from us all that would hinder and all that would be a distraction. We pray for thy presence and thy glory to fill the house. O Lord, may we know that anointing of the Holy Ghost to bring thy word even this very hour. Hear us now, and breathe on us and bless us, for we pray this for Christ's sake and
for Christ's glory. Amen and amen. In Hebrews chapter 11 and the verse 13, we have the text for our service today. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Now it is the mark of a true child of God to be a confessor of the one whom he knows and the one whom he serves, even the Lord Jesus Christ. From the very beginning of time, this has been so, because we find here in our text that Paul refers to those who stretched right from Abel down to the very day in which he, that is Paul, lived and ministered. Abel was, of course, the first to die on this earth. But the first man to die on this earth was a believer. And more than that, he was a martyr and a confessor of his faith and of his God. And that means that when we look at this great chapter in which Paul is summarizing the heroes of the faith, as they're often called, we are taught that there never has been a generation without those who were confessors of Christ and of God. Now the word confessed that is used here in our text, where it says they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims, this word confessed literally means to speak the same thing. And it therefore is a word that indicates agreement. It indicates unanimity of mind and of heart and of confession. In other words, the confession of the true saints of God is marked by what's called concurrence or harmonious agreement. The people of God have only had one confession. They've only had one system upon which they have all been in absolute agreement. And that's what's in this word, which means to say or to speak the same thing. We can see something of that, for example, or illustration of that, for example, when we look at the words of Luke, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, where he states that many had set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Those things that are most surely believed among us. And while he spoke there initially, of course, of that day and that generation when he lived and he ministered, those words are applicable to the church of God throughout all time. There are things that are most surely believed among us, among the saints, among the people of God, with regard to the confession that they make and the confession that they proclaim concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and his work. Now the verb here, confessed, is a verb that, when it's looked at in the New Testament and the different places where it is found, has different shades of meaning. And as we look at those verses, we begin to see something of what a real confession of faith actually is. For example, it's the word that's used in 1 John 1 verse 9, where it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And we learn from that verse that to begin with, because that's the beginning of a real confession of faith. To begin with, the true confessor admits or confesses his guilt and the fact that the accusation that the law brings against him is absolutely right and true, and the condemnation that he deserves is nothing more than he deserves. If we confess our sins, that's where a real confession of faith begins. And of course it goes on not only to confess our sins, but it goes on to show that when we do honestly and truthfully confess them before God, we obtain the forgiveness and the cleansing that we need. And then to confess is to make an open declaration of adherence to the one and only true gospel. And notice what I say there. Turn over to Acts 24 a moment and look at verse 14. where Paul is before Felix and his Jewish accusers, and he makes a very clear scripturally based confession of the religion that he believed and the system of worship that he followed. Acts 24 and verse 14, he says, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Notice here that to confess, as I have put it, is to make an open declaration of adherence to the one and only true gospel. There only is one gospel. And Paul here says that he confesses freely before his accusers that what he believed and what he worshipped was nothing more than what the Scriptures declared. And therefore, he was confessing that his faith and his confession was based on the Word of God, and there only is one gospel, therefore. That's what he's really saying. That's very important to underline as well, because we hear people talking about making confession of faith. This is the ecumenical age, when people are told we need to come together and be in fellowship and worship together and serve the Lord supposedly together. But men and women, let me tell you something. The only basis for real fellowship and real service that is God-honoring and is going to accomplish the will of God is that which is based on the one gospel. The one and only true gospel that is presented in the Scriptures of truth. And a true confession will always have that characteristic. Then also, turning to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, notice what Paul says there. We're just looking at verses where the word is used to get some idea of what it means. It means to speak the same thing, as we have noticed. And here we find that it begins with this confession of guilt and sin, and then a confession that there's only one gospel, and to that we adhere with all our hearts. Then look at Romans 10, verse 9. It says there, in a very well-known verse, that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Notice here that the confession that God's people make is the effect or the result of the deep inward conviction of the truth. Notice that. Because it says, man believes in the heart and then confession is made. It's not some mere lip service that God's saints made when they confessed their faith down through the generations of time. It was from the heart. And oh, how important that is, that you and I understand that a real confession of faith must come right out of the heart, where the gospel has been felt and has been embraced and has been believed. And out of that great work of grace and that great experience of God's power, there is that unashamed confessing of the Lord Jesus Christ before men. Now, we could go on looking at verse after verse, but that, of course, is not possible. We want just to show you these few verses to give you some idea of what the word actually means, to speak the same thing. And this is how it's used in these different verses. So, the verb to confess, as we find it here in our text, to sum it up, is the confession of those who are the Lord's, of their own personal admission of guilt before God and their own personal need as sinners, and their hearty acceptance of the one and only true gospel, an acceptance of the gospel that's born out of an inward conviction wrought by the Holy Ghost, that this indeed is the truth. That's what the word means. Now, it's very obvious that when Paul uses it here, He has a reasoned mind for presenting to his readers this issue of a genuine confession of faith. It was actually for the purpose of encouraging his readers to make a clear confession of their own faith. Now, initially, those to whom Paul sent this letter, called the Epistle to the Hebrews, were men and women who were under pressure to turn away from their confession, to abandon it. And therefore Paul reminds them here in verse 13 of the confession of their ancestors in the nation of Israel, and right even back beyond that to the very beginning of time. He reminds them of the confession of these people whom he says they all died in faith. They all embraced and were persuaded of the promises of God, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. He points them to that great galaxy of men and women. He says, listen, look at them. Listen to their confession. And you in your day, that is the Hebrews of the first century, you also remain true and do not turn away from the faith that you have espoused, and the Christ whom you've come to trust, and the gospel that you've come to believe, do not turn away from it. Look at these who confessed and follow their example. May I say today, and it's very obvious, I think, to us all, that the letter to the Hebrews is not only for them on that day. It is for the church in all ages. And furthermore, it is for all of God's people, whether Jews or Gentiles, against whom there comes the pressure to turn away from the faith, and in whose hearts even, in those trembling hearts of the saints of God, today even still, there is the thought, will I finally reach that final goal? Will I make it home to heaven? The pressures are great. The world's against us. You something more and more against us. And the Church of Jesus Christ will feel this as time goes by. As the spirit of Antichrist grows and the pressures increase, there will be brought upon the Lord's people great pressure to turn away. We're in such days, and the Word of God tells us that they will become darker. And therefore, the Lord's church today must steel itself to persevere to the very end and remain true to that confession that we have brought before us in these verses that we have read today. I want us to come here and look at this whole subject for a while of the triumphant confession of the ancient saints. Look at it with me. Notice first of all the basis of their confession. We're told that they confessed. But notice the words prior to that in the earlier part of the verse where it says that they received, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed. Notice with me, and it's very obvious, that this confession rested on the basis of these promises that are in view in the earlier part of our text. Now, when we look at those promises, we notice that they relate, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to He who was the great seed that was promised from the very beginning of time. And to every patriarch you see in this chapter, those promises concerning the Lord Jesus were repeated and were reiterated. Go back with me to verse 9, for example. It says in verse 9, by faith he sojourned, that is, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with them of the same promise. The same promise. Here is a reference to the promise. That's again in view in verse 13. Only there it's plural, simply referring to the fact that in every generation the promise was given. But it was the same promise in every case. The promise of Christ. The promise of the birth of the Redeemer. And every patriarch had firm faith regarding Christ and regarding the Messiah and the promised inheritance that was going to be his. So here is the basis of their confession. The very promise the Lord gave to those men and those women of Christ and the gospel and all that that means. And all that it actually contains. If you look with me here, here. You will notice, therefore, that based on that great promise, their confession was marked by anticipation. You see, it says, not having received the promises. Now, what does that mean? Because I've just told you that it was on those promises, or this great single promise that was given at various times to these patriarchs, that was the basis of their confession. But it says here, they didn't receive the promises. What it simply means is, not that they didn't have them or hear them, but they didn't live to see the fulfillment of them in the actual appearance of Christ in the fullness of time. Remember how Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Now there was the actual historical and literal fulfillment of the promise. There was a day when the Lord came, and when the Savior was born. And these people, like Abel and others mentioned after him, right down through, all mentioned in this chapter, they actually, of course, didn't live to that day. So in that sense, they didn't receive the promises. They didn't live to see the birth of the Messiah. But the point is nonetheless true that while they didn't live to see the historical event, yet they anticipated it. They looked forward to the fulfillment of it, and they believed that it would be fulfilled according to the promise of God. And therefore their confession was based on these promises, in connection with which there was the anticipation of the coming of the Lord and all that that would mean. They anticipated that. And of course, in anticipating the promise being fulfilled, they actually believed the content of it. Now, I want you to think about that a moment or two, because it's perfectly right to put it that way. Some might say, well, if they didn't live to see the days of the Messiah, His birth, His coming, His death, and so on, well, how then could they be saved? It's very simple. What God had promised in those promises was just as sure to that generation as it is to those who lived when Christ came, or those who lived after when Christ came, such as ourselves. It was just as real to them, because that's all they needed, the Word of the living God. And therefore they anticipated what the promise held out to them. And you know, men and women, in the very same sense, God's people are still anticipating the fulfillment of so much of the gospel and what God has promised. Turn over with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And notice how Peter puts it there about the inheritance and the blessings that we have in the gospel. As I say, so much of which we have not yet even seen or tasted. 1 Peter chapter 1. Because remember this, that the sum and the substance of our inheritance in Jesus, or of the promises of the gospel, is our inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we can sum it up. What is the promise? That we will reign with Christ forever. That we will have that heavenly inheritance forever. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 4. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto, what? A lively hope, or a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I tell you, Peter writes here in such a fashion as to show that so much of what is promised to the saints is not yet theirs. We haven't finally, in the least sense, come to the place where what is promised to us is actually possessed by us. Oh, we have the initial down payment. We have the Holy Ghost in our hearts. And even as we saw on Monday night in the Bible study, the Holy Ghost is the earnest, or the down payment of our inheritance. But that's all we have. When I say that's all we have, I don't minimize the value of it. I'm simply saying that the vast proportion of what the inheritance of the saints
has not yet even begun to be experienced by us. And therefore, like these people, as we confess our faith in Jesus Christ, that confession is based on the promises of God in Christ concerning the work of Christ, and we are anticipating the fulfillment of it. You'll find in this very chapter, if you look with me at Hebrews 11, a moment or two again, where our text is found, that it's brought out so clearly that these people were anticipating what God had promised unto them. If you look there at verse 14, they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Verse 16, now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Men and women, the whole church of Jesus Christ is looking forward to this. I tell you today that the real hope, the real prospect of the church of Jesus Christ is not some earthly thing. It's heavenly. That's our inheritance. The heavenly inheritance. Now you may be looking forward to some partial earthly thing, but my dear friend, I'm looking away beyond this earth and this world. Because that's what the saints have always anticipated. They've only got the first installment, and the full inheritance is glory. And we confess that that is our hope. And that confession is based on these promises, and therefore there's this anticipation. But look also, notice here, not only was there this anticipation marking their confession because of these promises, there was an appraisal. It says, having seen them afar off, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Again, let me remind you, it simply means they didn't live to the day when the Lord came, but they were anticipating what was promised, and they were appraising what was promised. And on that appraisal, they said, this is what we are. We're God's people, because we have looked and we have seen, and though they're afar off, we have come to understand the real meaning of it. They had appraised it all. Now, that term there, having seen them afar off, is actually a sailor's term, a nautical term. It describes a sailor as he, in days of old, of course, was on a sailing vessel. And as he was on the ocean, he looked with a longing eye for the shore. And then one day he descried the land. He saw it in a hazy fashion away, way on the horizon. But he saw it. And he turned his vessel in that direction. And that's a vivid illustration of faith. What does faith do? Faith enables the child of God to see the land that's very far off. And enables the child of God to start steering his little bark in that direction. Because he has appraised the situation and he has grasped what the unbeliever can't see. Remember how this chapter starts out with that statement that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And when we talk here about this confession of faith, it's the confession that's based on the promises of God, in which there's this anticipation of the full glory, but there's also this appraisal in the sense that there's an understanding of what is actually promised and a grasping of those very things. And therefore, the man who has this faith that's real and that he confesses before the world is a man who has seen something away in the distance. And he's living for it. And he is longing for it. In the heart of every child of God, there's a longing for all that there is in Christ. That's what makes a difference between a saved man and an unsaved man. The unsaved man can't see any farther than the day in which he lives. He's living only for the present.
He's blind to the future. He has no appraisal or understanding of what's ahead. But the child of God has, only because of grace, of course. And through the infusing of true faith into his soul, he understands now, he sees. And he can see that blessed country, that blessed land. As I said, he steers a little vessel toward it, and he begins to live for God. He's like Christian who saw the destruction coming on that city, and then got his sight set on the celestial city, and began to head for it. And there are some of you sitting here today, and you are still in the city of destruction. You are still blind spiritually, unbelieving. You have not grasped what the gospel presents. You have stubbornly refused to listen to it. And therefore, my dear friend, you have no faith to confess. And perhaps you would readily admit that. But in making that admission, think of what you are actually admitting. Think of the fact that admitting that you don't have real faith and you have nothing to confess, that you are nonetheless confessing something. That is, you're confessing that you're lost. You're confessing that you're under God's condemnation. You're confessing that your portion is not Christ and heaven and all that glory will bring. But you're really confessing nonetheless, and you're confessing this: my portion is God's wrath and destruction and damnation. You see, the unsaved man, the man who's still in his blindness of soul, he believes fully and heartily that he has got something, in that he clings to the little baubles of this world and its pleasures and its follies, and he imagines this is really living, this is life, this is what it is to be alive. And those Christians, look at them, all they have prayer meetings and Bible studies and singing and witnessing. That's all they have. That's how the unsaved man thinks. That's how you think if you're not saved. You see, my dear friend, you're blind. And you can't really see the true issues. You're lost. But the man of God, the child of God, who has got this real faith and confesses it, he's like Abraham. He has seen the Lord's day. Abraham longed to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. From a long distance, Abraham saw Christ. Saw him in type, saw him in shadow, but nonetheless he saw him. And he longed for the Lord's coming, and of course he trusted he would come, and he was saved by that. Look here at Hebrews 11 at verse 26. Listen to what it says of these saints of old in the days of Moses. In fact, Moses himself, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Truly Moses had things well summed up. He had made his appraisal too. He looked at Egypt. He looked at what he had. He was Pharaoh's adopted son. He was heir to the throne. He had all of Egypt's power at his disposal. He had all the riches of the great empire, the greatest empire of that day, made over to him. That's what Moses had. But he says, his confession is, he esteemed, listen to it, the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. And that's a very telling statement, isn't it? It doesn't say he esteemed the riches of Christ greater than those in Egypt. It says the reproach of Christ. What does that mean? It means this, my friend, that the sufferings, the trials, the reproach that must be borne in serving the Lord Jesus Christ, in confessing Christ, are of far more value in a very real way, are of far more value than anything of the greatest riches that the world has to offer. Now think about that. Dear believer, get it into your heart. When you're suffering for Christ, you are indeed a rich person. It's a privilege to suffer for Him. It's an honor to suffer for Him. It is indeed a great calling to bear His reproach, of far more value than anything the world professes to enrich the souls of men. Get your appraisal right and see things as they need to be seen. There's also here an assurance. It says, and we're persuaded of them. And that word persuaded refers to this assured confidence that all that is revealed is right and true and is going to be finally delivered. And it's based, of course, upon the very honesty of God, the veracity of God. He has said it, therefore it will be made good. It's based on the power of God, what the Lord has said that He will give His people. He indeed will deliver it all. And therefore there's this persuasion. It was in the hearts of these people. They were persuaded that the promises, though they had not yet seen Christ come, they would be fulfilled, and what their inheritance was would be delivered. They were absolutely sure of that. And they were sure not because of their feelings, but because of the God who had revealed it to them. The veracity of God and the power of God always undergird the assurance of the saints that what we have in Jesus Christ is indeed going to be delivered without fail. And then look at this other thought here. It says they embraced them. There's the appropriation of what they confessed. They confessed that God was their God, Christ was their hope, heaven was their final destination, all based on the promises of God. And because they had those promises, they anticipated this, and it all summed up, and they were assured it was theirs, and therefore they claimed it. They embraced it. And they lived in the enjoyment of what they had embraced. They embraced, they appropriated to themselves these great truths and great blessings that were promised by God. And that enabled them to be the confessors that they were. Through all their trials, all their difficulties, all their hard times, they endured them all, they persevered, they finished their course, they got through to the end because they had this, the great promises of God. And that was the basis of their confession. And my dear friend, let me say to you today, you as a Christian who may be struggling and under pressure and assaulted by the devil and all that goes along with being a Christian, that is a believer who's really living for God, all that goes along with that, let me encourage you today by telling you that the promises of God are still as inviolable as they always were. So be assured that what God has revealed to those who trust in Christ will be delivered and appropriated. And as I put it there, in appropriating these promises, live day by day in the enjoyment of what you actually have in Christ. That is how a person lives the Christian life. By living in faith of what we have in Christ. And on that basis, confessing our faith before the world. But very quickly, look with me at this text and notice not only the basis of this confession, but the emphasis that's in this confession. It says, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Here's the emphasis that was in that confession they made. that they were strangers, that they were pilgrims on this earth. And what are we seeing here? We're seeing that when the promises of God are truly understood, when the gospel is truly understood and embraced, it's going to lead to a change of life and a change of behavior. They had all these promises. They saw them. They understood them. They embraced them. And their lives were changed. And my friend, that's not a different message, somehow or other, from what we have in the New Testament. It's the very same message. The only problem is, it's not being preached today. Old people are told, just come and say this little prayer, and you'll be saved. And people are led into a little prayer. But they're not changed. They don't become what these people became. Now the promises are still the same. Jesus died for sinners. Are you a sinner? Yes, I am. This is the way it goes. Would you like to go to heaven? Yes, I would. Who wouldn't? Well, just pray this after me. Wonderful. Now you're saved. And you're going to heaven. But the problem is, many of those who are told that neither confess with their mouth or live it out. It doesn't lead to a change. I'm simply showing you that the Word of God teaches us that when there's a real work of grace, and therefore a true confession, it is always accompanied by this change. This persuasion, I'm a stranger and a pilgrim in this earth. People laugh at those terms, especially the word pilgrim. But what a biblical word that is. The two words are not the same, you know. The word stranger here has to do with the believer's condition in this world. He's a stranger in the sense that his real home is not here. That's simply what it means. He's a stranger. Even the word means a foreigner. His real home is not in this old world. His real home is in the glory land. It goes on to say, so he's a stranger. And the true believer confesses that. This is not my abiding place. Then it goes on to say, he's a pilgrim. Well, there's his conduct in this world. If he's a stranger, that is, he's a foreigner here, he doesn't really belong here, well, he's looking for that which is his real home, and therefore he's going toward it. So he's a pilgrim journeying toward heaven, journeying toward that great place that God has promised to give those who love him. But this is so important. This is the emphasis. I want you to see it. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. They weren't ashamed of it. They weren't ashamed to be different. They weren't ashamed to stand out. They weren't ashamed to be regarded the way the world always regards a man or a woman who is truly living for the Lord. They were not ashamed to be looked at as fools. Oddities. You know all the terms the world uses? As it grapples with this whole matter, who are these people and why are they like this? They come into work every day and they won't swear with us and they won't listen to our filthy stories and they won't drink with us. What's wrong with them? That's what the world says. Because the world can't understand this. Ah, my friend, if that's the way it is, rejoice, rejoice with all your soul, because you are being what a Christian ought to be. You're showing, this isn't my life. You know, that really sums up, I feel, that really answers very well the whole debate on what a Christian should do or shouldn't do. When you think about it, a Christian doesn't set out to be, as they put it, an oddity. He is the way he is, and they call it that simply because he has no desire for what they do. Indeed, even more strongly, what they do repels his soul. As we say round Ballymena, it scummers him, sickens him. No true child of God can listen to the filthy conversation of the ungodly and not be disgusted. Not because he's better, because God is in his heart. And he sees that this world is headed for ruin and damnation, and he sees himself therefore as one who doesn't belong to it, and therefore as a pilgrim. His condition, he's a foreigner. His conduct, he becomes a pilgrim. What does that mean? Well, let me just say this. God's people weren't ashamed to say that. Look with me quickly at a couple of verses. Genesis 23, verse 4. Listen to what is said there by Abraham. Genesis 23, verse 4. I am a stranger and a sojourner. There are the two words actually again, because the word sojourner does mean pilgrim. I'm a stranger, Genesis 23, 4, and a sojourner with you. Listen to me saying to these men, I don't belong here. And he says, listen also, give me a place to bury my dead. Now you look at that verse carefully. And Abraham saw that that's all he really needed in this world. Genesis 23:4. The 6 feet or whatever you want to call it to hold him after he's gone. That's all I need. That's all I want. And you know, men and women, that's all you need. Dear believer, see it that way. You may have possessions that God has given you. Don't let them possess you. That's the vital difference. There's nothing wrong with having them. Don't let them possess your soul. Because at the end of the journey, as Paul says, we brought nothing into this world and it sure will carry nothing out. And like Abraham, Abraham says, listen, this is all I want of this earth. Enough to bury me, my wife, my family. That's all I need. That's all any of us need. From that perspective. But it brings out that Abraham was not ashamed to say, that's what I am. I'm just a stranger. I'm just a pilgrim. One other reference, 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 15. 1 Chronicles 29, 15. David says, for we are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. 1 Chronicles 29, 15. I want you to see this verse. I want you to listen to it carefully. We are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. Now that's a very interesting verse from many perspectives. David lived in the land. David owned Israel. David was the king of Israel. David had a mighty empire at his feet. But he says, listen, all I am is a stranger and a sojourner. I think that's very interesting. That tells me that David was not interested in literal Palestine. He did not see his abiding place as those whatever number of square miles there might be there in the Middle East. He owned it then. He was king of it. He possessed it. But he says, Lord, I'm just a stranger and a pilgrim. I'm not even abiding here. The days are like a shadow. Dear believer, that's how to face life. To live this true confession of faith. Not abusing the world, as Paul puts it. Being content with what God has given you. By moderation, abstinence, abstaining from those things that are a barrier to the soul's progress. Not letting besetting sins drag you down all the time. How are we to live? This is how to live. See what we are and see where we're going. And live as a stranger and a pilgrim. I wish I had more time to deal with that. But look at the final closing thought today. Look at the consummation of their confession of faith. These all died in faith. I know that's how the verse begins, but I've kept it to the end, and it's logically put at the end. We've looked at the basis of their confession, the promises of God, and what that meant to them. We've looked at the effect of it, the emphasis of it. It caused them to be strangers and pilgrims. And then you see it all came to a close. Because they died. Just as you will die. And I will die. But do you notice what it says? These all died in faith. In other words, they weren't lost part of the way along the road. They made it to the end. Furthermore, when they came to die, they didn't have to scrabble around trying to get up some kind of a profession. They lived in faith and they died in it. Oh, how many there are who live for the world, nominal Christians. That's all they want. That's all their heart's really in. And then when they come to the end of the journey, they've got to get the minister there and get some kind of a good show up before they go. Oh, my friend, what a tragedy. And what a farce. And more than that, what a danger. Do you think for one moment that God's going to be happy with the dregs of your life? Do you think for one moment that you can live for the devil and live for the world and live to please the flesh and then come to the end of the road and say, Lord, here are the last few hours. It's all I've got, but take it. Again, that's not the way God works. There are genuine deathbed conversions. There's only one in the Bible, as Matthew Henry put it. The thief on the cross. There is one to give us hope that a man could be saved at the end. But he went on to say, there's only one to keep us from being presumptuous. And I say to you today, if you're living with this thought, I don't want to be a Christian, or you're living with this thought, I'm quite happy to be a nominal Christian, whatever that's supposed to be. Because at the end of the day, it's just the same as a non-Christian. But you want people to think you are a Christian. And you're attached to this church or some other church. And all that goes with that. And you feel, well, that's enough. I've got that little segment of religion. And then all the rest's mine. And I'm going to do what I want, and I'm going to pursue things in this world, and I'm going to make a fortune, and I'm going to do this, that, and the other thing. And then at the end of the journey, I'll maybe turn then and hand it all over. I tell you, my friend, you're a fool. Because these who died in faith lived in faith. Confessed what they were and proved it. And when they came to die, thank God they had faith, which simply means they had Christ. Because faith always has an object, and there's only one object of hope and trust, and that's the Lord Jesus. So read it that way. These all died in Christ. Are you in Christ? Of course some of you aren't. Well, how do you expect to die in Christ? How do you expect to go to heaven if you're not in the Lord? Oh, dear man, dear woman, dear young person, come to Christ today, repenting of your sin. It's time to do business with God. It's time to turn, seek the Lord. It's time to get things right. It's time to begin to live the Christian life honestly, all together, not half-heartedly, all together. My friend, the time is now. As God calls on you to come at once, and may you come. Let's bow together in prayer. We'll close our meeting with a word of prayer. May God take His word today and use it for His own glory. And I am quite free when this meeting ends to talk with folk about the things of the Lord. My dear friend, may you search your heart today and may you see where you really are with God. And get right with Him. O God, our Father, we pray today that the Spirit of the Lord will take the word of the Lord, and may He use it for the glory of the Savior. Lord, speak to hearts and deal with souls. Help those who are Thy people to go on, and go on with joy, with their eye on that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Lord, bring the unsaved to see their emptiness and vanity, and the futility of life without Thee. Save precious souls, and part us with Thy blessing, and keep Thy good hand upon us. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with every believer, both today and forever. Amen.